John chapter 16. And bow your heads with me for prayer. Dear Jesus, would you come and teach us today? We want to hear from you, from your heart to our hearts. We pray in your name. Amen. Jesus has been telling his disciples he's going away. Don't panic. I'm going to prepare a place, come back and get you and take you there. In the meantime, stick together and love one another. I'm going to send a replacement in my Holy Spirit that'll be better than me. And this thing of the kingdom is going to take off, not slack off, while I'm gone. So stay on task. And by all means, stick with each other, because you're the only support group you're going to have. All the powers of hell and all the powers of this world will be out to take you out. You've got to love one another. Chapter 16, verse 5, he says, "Now I'm going to the one who sent me. None of you says, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." He says, you're not questioning me, but it's written all over your face. You're panicked by this. "However, I tell you the truth," verse 7, "it's to your advantage that I go away. You're going to be better off without me. For if I do not go away, the helper will not come, but if I depart, I'll send him." Jesus says, I'm going to physically be out of the way, because if I were physically here to be with me, you'd have to be in a certain place. But through the Holy Spirit, wherever the Holy Spirit is, he can be with you, in you, and you can be with me. Then he says, "And when this Holy Spirit comes," verse 8, "he'll convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment." And we got started on this whole topic from discussing, if you and I were to get up and preach a sermon on sin, righteousness, and judgment, we'd probably focus on sin, what you're doing that's wrong, righteousness, what you ought to be doing that's right, and judgment, you better get your act together, because the judgment's coming. And yet when we look at what Jesus says the Holy Spirit is going to talk about, verse 9, of sin, "because they do not believe in me." He doesn't talk about behavior, he talks about trust. The problem of sin is that we're not trusting Jesus. You see, failing to trust Jesus is the basic sin. It doesn't matter whether you're doing good deeds or bad deeds. If you're not living in trust in Jesus, you're living in sin. And that results in all kinds of sinful deeds. You do sins because you are sin. And the problem of sin is failing to trust in Jesus. So what's the solution for sin? Putting our trust back in Jesus. Adam and Eve took it away, got us into this problem. The only way out is to put it back. Of righteousness, verse 10, "because I go to the Father and you see me no more." He doesn't say anything about doing righteous deeds. He talks about himself being the definition of righteousness. And the only way we know righteousness is when we look at Jesus. And the Spirit will show us Jesus. If you have Jesus, you have righteousness. He is our justification, our righteousness, our sanctification, our holiness, our redemption. He is all in all. When you have Jesus, you have life. Again, he doesn't talk about performing deeds. He talks about knowing him. And of judgment, verse 11, "because the ruler of this world is judged." Now, we use the subject of judgment to try to make you scared to death of being lost, scared to death of not passing the judgment. We're all going to appear before the judgment seat. Every word, thought, and deed will come into judgment. And you and I know we're all toast, right? There's no way we're going to make it. But Jesus doesn't use this to threaten. You know, judgment is the Adventist hell. The rest of the Christian world is going to roast you forever. We're just going to scare you to death with hell. The whole idea that somehow we've got to have a negative motivation to love God. If I could threaten you into loving somebody else, that wouldn't be love, would it? Judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. God doesn't scare you with judgment. He says judgment is good news. The Holy Spirit is going to show that the bad guy is going to be kicked out. He seems to be staying around. How long, O Lord? Why does it go on so long? But good news, he has been judged, and he's going to be kicked out. Notice there's no discussion here of what you're doing wrong, what you ought to be doing right, and get motivated because you're about to go to the judgment. The discussion is relational, not behavioral. Sin, failure to trust Jesus. Righteousness, that's Jesus. Look at him, and you have it. He is it. And judgment, good news, God's going to win, the devil's going to get kicked out, and this thing's going to be put right. And by the way, you probably don't want to be on the devil's side because he's been judged and will be cast out, and you'll go with him. Now, the last time we were together, I took this and I tried to lay it out in its prophetic context. Let's start there today. I want to go a little different direction, but we're going to start in Daniel 7. We looked at the prophecies of Daniel 7, 8, and 9, Revelation 4, 5, 6, 7, 14, and 20, all in one sermon last week. And several of you said we went really fast, which we did. I want to slow down and look at a couple of things today. Once again, book of Daniel, chapter 7. You have the four beasts, the lion, the bear, the leopard, and the dragon. The dragon has 10 horns. Among the 10 horns comes up a little horn that speaks great words against God, wears out the saints and persecutes them, changes God's laws and times, and reigns over God's people in a reign of terror for a long period of time. We know from our study of history and tying Daniel 2 to Daniel 7 that the four beasts are Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. Rome was not overthrown by a great nation. It was divided into the various parts of Europe and the Middle East, the 10 horns. And up among those 10 horns, sometime around 400 or 500 AD, we can expect to find this dastardly little horn come up that's going to persecute God's people. It's really just the devil working through the powers of this earth to control and damage and kill and destroy God's people. But the good news is, verse 9, that he saw thrones put in place, the Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, was seated. His garment is white as snow, the hair of his head is pure wool. His throne is a fiery flame, his wheels a burning fire, God's glory is burning glory. A fiery stream issued and came forth from before him. 1,000 thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated and the books were opened. So here we have God sitting on his throne and he's going to do a work of judgment. Around the throne are gathered all the unfallen angels and beings of the universe. 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. The same picture is given in Revelation 4 and 5, which adds Jesus the Lamb slain there and so on. And it says the judgment was set, they all sat down. You know, the judge walks in, all rise, the honorable so-and-so, now be seated, right? The judgment is set, and the books are open. So this is a judgment that's reviewing evidence that's written in the books. Now, we noted last week in Revelation 6 that as the seals of this book are opened and scene by scene it's opened, we discover that what God starts is always white, pure, and powerful, right? He's the good guy. Satan has claimed to have a better way to run the universe, but everything he does simply bloodies, blackens, and leaves dead what God has done. That's the evidence in the book. And as a result, what is this judgment about? By the way, I've heard it many times and I've read it many times. We read down through chapter 7, verse 10, the judgment was set and the books were open, and we immediately abandon the book of Daniel, and we jump over to, you shall all appear before the judgment seat of Christ to answer for the deeds done in the body. Every thought, word, and action will come into judgment. It's given man once to die, and after that, the judgment. And we start lining up the books and arraigning you before the judgment. Now, those verses are in the Bible, but they're not in Daniel 7. We ought to let the Bible speak within its context. Who is the focus of the judgment in Daniel 7? Verse 11, I watched because of the pompous words which the horn was speaking. Who gets called before the bar in Daniel 7? The little horn and the beast that he's on. And because of those words, the beast was slain, the human power through which Satan is working, and his body was destroyed and given to the burning flame. Doesn't say a word about you and I being judged, does it? It talks about the bad guy being judged. And a result of him being judged, verse 13, I was watching in the night visions, and one like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days. By the way, Jesus quoted that to the Sanhedrin. You'll see the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven at the night during his trial, that night before he was crucified. He said, I'm going to come and take the kingdom. And to him was given the kingdom, verse 14, that all peoples and nations and languages and dominions should serve him, and his kingdom will be forever. And verses 26 and 27 says he's going to get the kingdom back, and he's going to give it back to us. So the prophetic picture of judgment is this. Sin will only reign for so long, but finally God's going to sit down, he's going to open the books, and the judgment is not going to be based on who's the strongest or who's the smartest, but on the evidence. Now, isn't that what every courtroom is supposed to do? You know, we know. In fact, I used to visit, 20 years ago, visit death row in San Quentin, visit inmates on death row. I didn't meet one inmate on death row who could afford a high-powered attorney. They were all there on public defenders. Now, I'm not saying that's across the board, but you know good and well that if you got enough money to get a good enough attorney, you can get a better verdict, right? Even if you are a scoundrel. And the evidence all points at you. We desire justice, don't we? We want fairness to rule. And we've tried to do that in our legal system, but we still know it's not quite what it ought to be. Here we have the court seated, the books are opened. And the focus isn't on you and me, it's on how the great controversy, this battle that's been going on, is going to come to an end. And the end is going to be that the evidence is going to speak in favor of God. The evidence will clearly show that Satan's better idea on how to run the universe is terrible. It takes what God starts white and pure, bloodies, blackens, and leaves it dead, and those souls under the altar, sixth or fifth seal in Revelation 6, cry out, Lord, how long? We do that too, right? Why 2,000 years after the cross? Why do we still have all the carnage going on? Evidently, there's evidence that's still needed so that when God settles this thing, it's not by force. It's not because he's stronger. It's not because he can talk down the other attorney. It's because the accuser of our brethren will be cast out by the evidence. Let the evidence speak and let the unfallen beings see it and pass verdict. And there in the judgment scene, Revelation chapter 6, the martyr's blood cries out for justice, doesn't it? People being slain for simply being godly? God, do something. And God says, okay, wait a few minutes. I got a little more to do. And he previews the second coming. We see heaven and earth falling apart and the sky rolling up and every mountain and island move and the glory of God. And it looks like everybody's running for the rocks and the mountains, like when God finally does something, it's going to be so overwhelming, everybody will be wiped out. And the question goes out at the end of chapter 6 of Revelation, who will be able to stand? And the answer comes back in chapter 7. There will be a whole multitude, numbered with God's number, named with his name, marked with his mark, sealed with his seal, who are clothed in white, who come from every ethnic background, and will be an innumerable multitude. God will save a multitude. And there was silence in the courtroom. No more questions. God wins because he's right, not because he's powerful. And by the way, if you're on God's side and he wins, you win. If you're on the other side and the other side wins, you win. You will stand or fall with the side you choose. The big issue is who's going to win. And are you on the winning side? Now let's step back and get a little broader picture of this. Where'd this problem all come from in the first place? Revelation chapter 12. Revelation chapter 12, verse 7. Says, once upon a time, I added those words, war broke out in heaven. The idea of heaven and war do not seem to go together. You don't walk into a bombed out city and say, this is heaven, right? War broke out in heaven. There hasn't always been war in heaven. Heaven is supposed to be peace and light and happiness, right? War broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels, those were the good guys, fought against the dragon, and the dragon is his angels fought. So you have the good guys versus the bad guys. Michael, the good guy, has a bunch of angels on his side. The dragon has a bunch of angels on his side. By the way, who created it all? If it was made, God made it, right? So somehow God created both sides. We'll talk about that in a minute. But they did not prevail, the bad guys, nor was any place found for them in heaven. The great dragon was cast out. Notice, God didn't invite Satan to leave heaven. He threw him out. Satan was not thrown out of heaven by evidence. He was not thrown out of heaven by an invitation. He was thrown out of heaven by force. If you're going to do that, you can't do it here. And it says he was cast out, and he was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. So once upon a time, back before our world began, evidently, or around that time, the beginning, there was a rebellion in heaven, and somebody started a war. Now, if you want to know more about that, you go to Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28. You can remember that, right? 14 and 28. 14 times 2 is 28. That's how I remember it. See, Isaiah 14, and then just double it, Ezekiel 28. Those two passages talk about this being called Lucifer, the day star, the brightest star in God's sky, his angelic sky, symbolic of God's angels, the brightest, glorious, most glorious of one of God's angels, said in his heart, I want to be God. I want to be just like God. I will exalt my throne above all the others. I'm going to be in charge. And as a result, he fell. Ezekiel 28 says that God created a beautiful, gorgeous being who was a covering cherub, one of the angels right beside his throne, who was perfect in his ways in the day he was created until iniquity was found in him. A good angel went bad. How could that be? How could God create something that could go bad? Wouldn't that mean there was a flaw in what he created? Well, first of all, the passage says he was lifted up because of his beauty. He got prideful. He was so gorgeous, he got stuck on himself. And then it also says that because of his merchandising, he turned to violence. The only way we can try to understand this is to understand that God is love, correct? He doesn't have love, he is love. It's everything that comes out of God, his power, his knowledge, his presence. All is based in love. He is love. Now, the only way for love to exist is for freedom and choice to exist, correct? If I could force you to love somebody, you couldn't love them. The only way you can love somebody is if you have the power to choose to love them or choose not to love them. When I perform weddings, I'll often say to the groom, what you're saying to your bride today is, I could have had any woman in the world, but of all the women in the world, I've chosen you. That's love. Love is about being chosen. You can't force somebody to love. You can force them to grovel. You can force them to obey. You can force them to do all kinds of things at the point of a gun. But you can't force them to love you. If God is love, and love is what the universe is based on, then God would have to create beings that are free to love. Now, in order to be free to love someone, you have to be capable of not loving them. So evidently, in love, God created beings that were free. There was no reason to turn their back on God. Everything was wonderful. And yet you don't have love if you don't have the ability to choose to not love. And Lucifer was that first being who decided to turn love on its head. And instead of serving, demand service instead of caring, trying to control. And he merchandised his own great assets, his own beauty and powers, to try to gain control instead of serving. And his heart was lifted up, and he was cast out of heaven. That's the best we know on that. A God of love creates free creatures. One of them finally rebelled and evidently talked about a third of the angels, if you study Revelation 12, into following him. He somehow convinced a third of the happy beings of heaven that God was holding out on them, and that if they would break out of God's rule and do it their own way, they'd be happier. And they caused so much trouble in heaven that finally God said, you can't do it here. Get out now. Go and go down to that earth. Here. And then God created Adam and Eve. And then Eve walked by the devil's fruit stand there in the garden by the tree. And the devil said, hey, God's holding out on you. He's withholding things from you that if you eat, well, look at me. I'm a snake, right? Snakes were beautiful back then, by the way. And he said, if you eat this fruit, you'll die. I'm not only not dead and I'm munching on it, but I'm talking. All inferred in the story. And if you will break God's one restriction and eat of this fruit, you will get something God's been withholding from you, and that is you can be just like God. I will be like the Most High. So the same argument in Eden as in heaven. And Eve bought the line, and Adam wanted to stay with Eve, so he did it. And we're in this mess ever since. So what did God do the minute Adam and Eve sold out, took their faith away from him, and put it in the devil? He came down, told the snake he was going to crawl forever, and then he said, I'm going to keep this war going. I'll put enmity between you, snake, and the woman, between your offspring and hers. This thing will go on for generations, but somewhere down the line, an offspring of the woman will crush your head. The battle will be reinvested by my champion, and we will crush you. In the process, the champion's heel will be bruised. And Jesus was wounded for our transgressions. And he appeared to have been crushed, but he rose from the grave, proving he only his heel had been bruised. But in the process, he put a mortal wound on the devil. And the Bible says from then on, the devil knows he has a short time, he can't win. He's really mad, and though they're rejoicing in heaven that he's been cast out, look out on earth, because he's out to terrorize and destroy as long as he's alive. And that's where you have the historical picture of the various evil powers like the little horn of Daniel 7 doing dastardly deeds to God's people, imprisoning, torturing, killing down through the ages. But the good news is God, when the evidence is in that's necessary, and we have to trust God on his timing, the judgment will sit, and that evil power is going to be judged and destroyed, and the kingdom will be restored to us. And there you have the picture of the second coming of Christ. For this we say by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain will not precede those who have fallen asleep, but the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, the dead in Christ will rise first. We who are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we will always be with the Lord. Turn in your Bibles to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. The verse I just quoted was from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, it talks about what's going to happen when Jesus comes. Yes, the dead are going to be raised. We're going to be caught up to be with the Lord. But it's an awesome, awesome scene. Chapter 2, verse 6. Since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. God says the troublers are going to end up in trouble. Now that's fair, right? The idea that the sentence fits the crime. The ones that trouble have been troubling God's people. That's the little horn of Daniel 7. That's the beast of Revelation 13 and all of that. He's going to trouble the troublers and give, verse 7, you who are troubled, rest. Oh, that'll be good, won't it? We're going to get let out of prison and we're going to go to rest. No more trouble. And give those who are troubled rest with us when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. So when does this troubling and rest happen? When Jesus shows up with all the glory of God the Father, God the Son, the Holy Spirit, and all the angels. The Bible gives a number of verses on that. It's going to be an incredibly brilliant event. Verse 8, in flaming fire, remember the throne of God, Daniel 7, was flaming fire. Hebrews 12 says our God is a consuming fire. God is so bright that when he shows up, the sun looks like it went out. So eclipsed by the brightness of God, you just as well try to stand on the surface of the sun and survive as stand in the presence of God. He shows up, and the glory is so bright that the sun appears to go out in flaming fire, taking vengeance. That doesn't mean getting even, being angry in an evil way. It means it's time to stop the carnage. It's time to stop the abusing of the children and the innocent and injustice. And you can just name whatever your passion is in this world that's gone wrong. He's going to settle the score. In flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. These will be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power. The burning glory will destroy all evil and darkness. Now that's good news. When, verse 10, he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints and admired among all those who believe. Now, I like this picture. When Jesus comes, the only thing it says in that verse he does is let out the glory. Right? Right now, there's a veil between heaven and earth. If God showed up today in all of his glory, we'd just all be wiped out. And God loves us, so he veils himself. Like he stays, he puts a room divider across so we can talk, but we can't see him. Because if we could see him, it would wipe us out. So for our own sake, he stays in the background, but he talks. We'll talk about that in a couple weeks when we talk about the sanctuary and the judgment. But he's going to pull off the veil and he's going to draw close to this earth, brighter than the sun, and that glory, that's all he does. He doesn't, you know, pick one guy up and kill him and take another one and say, you're mine. He just comes and lets out the glory. And what does the glory do? If you're on Jesus' side and you've been born again, he gives you a new heart, a new life, and you'll be able to handle the juice. That glory will just brighten you up and enliven you for eternity. But if you try to face that glory in yourself, the way in your fallen self, what's going to happen? You will be vaporized. So it's kind of like after the judgment, who should win? Is it God or Satan? And the verdict comes in God. He's the just one. He's the one that should rule. We don't want this enemy ruling the universe. It would be hell forever. Then Jesus moves out. He comes again. And he lets out his glory. And you will either be vaporized or glorified depending on whether or not you're ready. All right? So that's an awesome day, right? Are you ready for the full juice of God's glory? Are you sure? I've been impressed this last week in some of the things I've been reading and listening to. That while we can have the assurance of eternal life, if you have Jesus, you have life. Amen? Jesus says if you're in him, you don't even come into judgment. No crisis. Face it, when Jesus comes again, if you're glorified, no problem. And yet, there's another side to this where I wonder if we really grasp the incredible significance of that moment. The Bible talks about our need to daily examine ourselves to see if we're really in the faith. On one hand, you have this concept that if there's any dross in that gold, the whole thing will be burned up. Now, the way it's put in 1 Corinthians 3 is you build either with wood, hay, and stubble, or gold, silver, and precious stones. Now, what happens when the glory gets let loose on the wood, hay, and stubble? You got a bonfire. What happens when the glory is let loose on the pure, on the gold and the silver? It is purified to be even more glorious, right? The real gold is unhurt by the fire. And in a way, I wonder if we really take this serious enough. Are you truly 100% sold out on Jesus' side? Because remember, there's a devil out there seeking to steal, kill, and destroy. And he's going to do everything, first of all, to keep you from coming to Jesus. And if you do come to Jesus, he's going to do everything he can to try to make sure you don't sell out all the way. You have one foot in the things of the world and one foot in the things of God. That you're half-hearted, that you're three-quarters hearted, that you're nine-tenths hearted, but not 100%. And there's this interesting juxtapositioning in Scripture where on one hand, we can know that we have eternal life. If you have Jesus, you have life, right? But how glibly do we enter into that? I read some of the people of God that have their lives have shown over a lifetime that they serve God truly, you know, 100, 200, 300 years ago, some of the great stories you can read. And I read about these people going out alone, out in the woods or in a private room, and talking about how they wrestled with God like Jacob wrestled all night with the angel. And they stayed there and they did not come out until they knew they had been saved. Until they knew they had been transformed. Until they had the evidence that they had God in their life. And they don't always tell us what that evidence is. It's a very personal thing. How many of us have said yes to Jesus, but nothing much has happened in our lives? I mean, I'll admit, I can look back. I'm not going to tell you what it is. But I can look back, you know, stuff that's been bugging me for 30 years. And I'm not much changed from 30 years ago. How about you? Anybody like that? Maybe you haven't been around for 30 years, but 20 or 10. If God is all powerful, shouldn't stuff be handled in our lives? And if it's not being handled, is it God or is it us? I think the question we need to ask is, and we need to ask it every day, God, am I truly for real with you? Now, I don't know how to keep that in balance with the assurance of eternal life somehow. Because it seems like whenever we go to the side that I'm talking about today, we end up in legalism. I got to be good enough. I got to work harder before I'm accepted by God. No, you're fully accepted by God, but have you fully accepted God? Maybe marriage would be a good illustration here. You know, there are a lot of marriages that make it all till death do us part, but there's not a lot of romance and heat going on the last 20 years of it. Maybe there's a lot of sticking it out because it's the right thing. Do you need to work on a marriage? Yes. If you didn't say yes, you either aren't married or you're a fool. And yet, can you work hard enough to make your wife or husband love you? No. Even though you're secure within the marriage, it's a great thing about marriage. I have no question that the next time I go home, it'll still be home. That Marilyn will still be my wife and that we'll still be family and that I belong there. I don't have any fear when I hit the garage door button that the programming's been changed and all the locks have been changed and I'm no longer welcome. So I live in the assurance of my marriage, of my relationship, but I still need to work on that relationship. And I need to work on it almost as if I wasn't sure of it. Does that make any sense? I need to be dead serious about seeking to know how to love that wife of mine and how to cherish and nurture her heart and how to stop being the person that wrecks the relationship so often and be transformed into all that a husband should be. And even though I'm not afraid of losing it, if I'm not dead serious about keeping it, something's wrong. And I need to examine myself. Am I 100% in this thing, or am I just taking my wife for granted and spacing through life? And I think it's somehow the same way with God. On one hand, we know that we have been accepted by Him. He has received us. We have eternal life in Him. Amen? And yet in the same way, it's a relationship that if we don't focus on it, if we don't spend time, if we don't get alone with God, if we don't plead with Him to change our hearts and deal with the junk in our lives, it's not real. Even though it's secure, it requires an incredible level of relational work. That's where I think it's important. It's not trying to be good. It's trying to know Jesus. I read the old saints again, and they talk about going before God and pleading with Him to transform their lives. And staying there until something happens. And pleading with Him to reveal the true depths and degradation of sin. Most of us don't see sin as really all that bad, at least not our sins, right? The sins we're doing aren't that bad. The sins you're doing are gross and awful. We have gotten so used to sin that we watch it on TV for entertainment. And almost nothing shocks us anymore. We have become immune. We have become dumbed down. We have we have lost the sense of what sin is and how bad it is and the damage it really does. And we don't see sin from the eyes of God. We see it through our glazed over eyes. And again, I read some of the old saints saying, go before God and plead with him to show you the reality of the depths of sin. Until you come to abhor the sin in your life and are truly motivated by the love of God to plead with God to change you and release it to him. There's a work over here of soul searching, of relationship, of seeking, which is relational in nature, not behavioral in nature. You're not trying to be good enough so you can be saved. And yet, because we have been saved, we desperately seek God to transform us. It's not trite. It's not shallow. It's not, how many of you want to accept Jesus? Yes, Lord. I've even been thinking that maybe if I lead someone to Christ and explain all of the gospel and eternal life and what Jesus has done, instead of at the end saying, now, would you like to pray a prayer and receive it? I need to say, now, here's a written prayer. Take this home and get alone and pray it and pray it and pray it and keep praying it and whatever else comes along until God moves you and you know you've received it. Does that make any sense? I think we've got to get a lot more serious about our salvation and about our relationship with Jesus. Most of us are just kind of walking down the middle of the road. Our lives aren't really being transformed. We don't really have enough time with God to make a hill of beans of a difference. But we show up at church and we smile and we memorize a few Bible texts and we act like Christians. Except when we don't. And we're more concerned about our retirement fund than we are about our characters. And we mask over our defects as if they really aren't that bad. And our spouses and our kids know we're not for real, even though we're convinced we are. So in a way, I want to hold up before myself, I'm preaching to myself today, I want to hold up before myself the fire at the second coming. Am I ready to handle the juice? Or have I got some dark areas that I am not letting go of? Am I fooling myself? Jesus says the greatest darkness is when you think the light you have is when the light you have is darkness. What you think is light is really darkness. And we are masters at fooling ourselves, and then we got the devil to help us fool ourselves. So I don't really know where to go with this sermon, so I'm going to stop now. To simply say, somehow, we've got to keep a hold of the assurance of eternal life. You are accepted in Jesus. Amen? Amen? But it's no trite, glib, raise your hand and say yes thing. It's a soul-searching, get in the presence of God and plead with him to do a transforming work thing. And he accepts you before you're transformed. But all who truly receive him will begin to see the depths of sin, desire it to be gone, stop masking it over and saying it's not that bad, and get deadly serious with the Father. Somehow we have to hold those two in some kind of a balance. If you lose the assurance of eternal life and you're trying to be good enough till you can be saved, you're in legalism. If you lose the seriousness of working that relationship at a depth more than most of us even recognize, and we need to ask God to impress us with it, we'll end up with a trite, glib, and fooling ourselves. Jesus, come and do a deep work in our lives. And we are thankful for Philippians 1:6. He who begins a good work guarantees to have it finished. This is outcome-based guaranteed. But it's not skate from here to there. It's dead serious now, knowing the outcome is guaranteed. Something like that. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, would you do whatever you have to do this week to get us alone, away from the press of work and relationships with others and all the stuff of life, and whatever you have to do to knock us down and get us thinking, and let us do business with you. We know you've accepted us. We know you love us. We know you've given all heaven to save us. We know that all we have to do is accept, and we have eternal life. And yet, Lord, may we not be standing on a glib or a trite or a shallow basis. Lord, we need transformation in our lives. We need to be 100%. Show us our sin. Show us our defects. Not to condemn us, but so that we can release them to you. Take us through whatever personal trauma of heart that has to come in order for us to even begin to comprehend the incredible work you need to do in us, and you want to do in us, and you will do in us when we release ourselves fully to you. Lord, don't let us lapse into the legalism of trying to be good enough, but don't let us lapse into the shallowness of not worrying about being good enough. Somehow, from inside the knowledge of salvation, Lord, let us take it deadly serious. Lord, we want to be glorified when you come. Not just thinking we're going to be glorified. We want to be ready, and you guarantee we will be if we let you work your work for us, in us, through us, to us. Keep us in balance, Lord, and let us be serious with you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.